Grace to you and peace from God our Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. One of the earliest and most heated conflicts in the Christian church, the Orthodox Christian church, not even counting the heresies that caused trouble for the early Christians, was the conflict over when and how to celebrate Easter. What the date or the day of the week should be, and how long one should fast before the Easter feast. Some said the date should be set like it was set in the Old Testament for Passover according to the lunar calendar, coinciding with the Jewish feast of Passover. Others said that it should be the first Sunday after the first full moon, after the vernal equinox. Some fasted for 24 hours before Easter. That was the extent of the fast. Others fasted for 40 hours before the feast began, from 3 p.m. on Good Friday until 7 a.m. on Easter Sunday. The 40-day fast that we know as the Lenten season didn't begin until shortly after the Council of Nicaea in 325. Already at the end of the second century, before the year 300, the conflict over fasting and the date of Easter became so heated that Victor, Bishop of Rome, came this close to excommunicating the entire eastern part of the Christian church simply because they fasted for a different time and celebrated Easter on a different date than he did. Thankfully, godlier voices like that of Church Father Irenaeus prevailed, and the unity of the Christian church was preserved, even though their man-made ceremonies were different. For as much as fasting has been an accepted part of Christian tradition from the earliest days, it's still troubling that the church ever tried to make binding rules about when and how Christians were to fast, since God Himself never gave any such rules in Holy Scripture. One can see the mystery of lawlessness already at work, as St. Paul writes in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. The anti-Christian influence of human traditions, laws, and rites, as they turned into matters of good and evil, right and wrong, good works or sins, as if the New Testament church were based on external rites, like so much of the Old Testament ritual was. If the church had listened to Jesus about fasting, they would have avoided all those conflicts and all those errors. Jesus warns his church in today's gospel about turning fasting into an outward show. He warns us not to go around like the hypocrites with a sullen expression. They disfigure their faces so that people can tell those guys are fasting. Notice he doesn't forbid fasting. He doesn't even discourage fasting, just as he doesn't forbid giving alms, as he talks about earlier in the Sermon on the Mount. He forbids turning it into an outward show. He wants it done in private, or at least not so that everyone in the world is seeing you do it. Certainly not as a public mark of profession or being a Christian. After all, who are you fasting for? Do you fast out of devotion toward God and as a way to discipline your flesh so that you can focus on God and His Word? Then it can be useful. Or is it to follow some church rule, some tradition? Or is it to impress the people around you with how religious you are? or to impress God with how zealous you are or how deserving of His favor. Then it has turned into something sinful. If you fast, when you fast, whatever work that you engage in of religious activity that God has left up to you in Christian freedom, don't let it be for outward show. And don't let it be an attempt to earn God's favor. But let it be done in connection with inward repentance as an act of true devotion toward God. The prophet Joel issued a similar warning in the first lesson you heard this evening. Turn to me with fasting, God said. But he also said, rend your hearts and not your garments. You know, the Hebrews had the external custom of tearing their shirts open when they were filled with the emotions of anger or grief. There was nothing wrong with it. But as Joel told them, God wasn't at all interested in what they did to their garments. They weren't doing any service for Him, weren't doing any good work or meritorious work for Him by fasting or by tearing their shirts open. He was only interested in heartfelt grief over their sins, in genuine repentance, in recognizing the ways in which they had turned away from Him and from His Word. But then, He invited them back to Him, didn't He? Their many sins hadn't driven God away. There He stood through His prophet, inviting them, urging them to turn to Him, to return to Him. Why? Why should they? Because of who He is, and because of what they can count on from Him if they repent. Not repent on the outside, but on the inside. He is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, of great kindness, and quick to be grieved over punishment. Or as Psalm 130 puts it in the form of a prayer, there is forgiveness with you, that you may be feared. Well, you know how it went for Israel, even after Joel's prophesying. It was always a cycle that repeated itself. They rebelled against God in some way, and it went on for a time with no repentance. Then God sent some judgment upon them to bring them to acknowledge their sin. Then they would, and they would repent, and God would relent and would forgive them and rescue them from the judgment He had brought on them, until eventually the cycle fell apart. Not because God changed His pattern, but because they changed theirs. Eventually they didn't repent any longer, no matter how bad the punishment became. They didn't acknowledge their sins or turn back to the Lord. Well, that cycle didn't end with Israel, because our flesh, the disease of original sin, didn't only infect Israel, but us. Eusebius writes in his church history about the great persecution that Christians endured, especially between the years 303 and 311 AD. A terrible empire-wide persecution of Christians that involved the torching of churches and unspeakable tortures and cruel killings of countless Christians. Eusebius was alive at that time and witnessed much of it. Do you know who he blamed for it? Yes, it was the Roman emperors and their officials who were to blame, but ultimately Eusebius lays the blame on the church. After 9 different periods of persecution over the previous 270 years, the Christians had finally begun to enjoy a time of peace and prosperity and acceptance in the Roman Empire. But Eusebius notes that greater freedom brought with it arrogance and laziness. Christians began to envy and to attack one another with weapons formed from words, he writes. Church leaders attacked one another. Laymen formed factions against laymen. Hypocrisy and pretending reached their limits. Pastors quarreled bitterly with one another. And remember, this is all within the one church that's united in fellowship with one another. We're not talking about dealing with false teachers. This is happening inside the Christian church. The initial judgment of God sent to get their attention was just limited to the Christian soldiers who were merely punished with having to give up their office in the Roman army at first. But it wasn't enough to bring the church to repent over the many sins they had fallen into. So the judgment grew far worse. Now God used that great persecution for many good purposes. For judgment against some, yes, but also as a glorious testimony to his gospel and its power. As a witness to the faithfulness of Jesus, who himself was willing to be tortured and killed, that we might live forever in God's kingdom, and in whose footsteps those Christians were glad to walk. And as a powerful confession that Christians do not live for this life, but for the life to come. In the presence of God, those Christians had done what Jesus said in today's gospel, to store up treasures not here on earth, but treasures in heaven, which they then received. Would you say that Christians in our day have given the Lord cause again to bring judgment on the visible Christian church? I think you know the answer. From false doctrine toward an apathy toward doctrine. From hypocrisy to misplaced zeal. From pride to false humility. From the teaching of justification by works to the teaching of justification without faith. From the tyranny of bishops, priests, and pastors to the erasing of the office of the holy ministry. From the insistence on certain ceremonies to the abolition of all useful ceremonies. From the denial of the six-day creation to the acceptance of abortion and homosexuality. From the downplaying of the sacraments to the refusal to practice closed communion. To mistreating one another. To love that has grown cold. To the lack of conviction, to the unwillingness to be despised by the societies and cultures of this world, to a refusal to believe in God's promises, the 21st century Christian church, the visible church at least, is more than ripe for judgment. This isn't to say that every Christian is living impenitently in the above sins, or that every Christian body has fallen away. In fact, that's one reason why we don't use ashes here on the first day of Lent, because historically ashes symbolized that a Christian had publicly fallen away from the faith, even denied Christ, and was now being brought back into the church in sackcloth and ashes, as it were, with inward repentance that was simply reflected with an outward show of humility. But you know as well as I do that the state of the visible church as a whole is dismal. So what to do? Joel told us, consecrate a fast, call a sacred assembly. For us that means take the Lord's judgment and your sins seriously. Now, we can't do as Joel told Israel to do, the United Church of Israel. We can't unite with all of the churches around the world. We can't gather the Baptists or the Methodists, the Roman Catholics, or even other Lutheran synods together. We can't even gather all of our Eldona congregations together in one place for a sacred assembly. All we can do is gather here in this sacred assembly around word and sacrament. And so we do. We, the baptized, we, the church in this place, gather tonight, gather to confess our sins regularly, to hear God's word, to receive His correction and rebuke, but also His absolution and His comfort and guidance, and the sacrament of Christ's very body and blood, the very price of our redemption, and the seal and pledge of His forgiveness being applied to each communicant. We shouldn't expect that our sacred assembly will cancel out the judgment that's coming on the whole church and on the whole world. But we should expect that God will see the inward repentance and faith in each of our hearts, and that He will spare us from wrath for Jesus' sake, even as He calls us to make repentance not a once-in-a-while exercise, but a daily attitude and practice, so that we don't drift away into sin or apathy or outright unbelief, as members of His church have tragically done over and over again throughout history. That's why we're here today and why we have a Lenten season. Lent is simply a good time every year to make sure you haven't begun to drift, to be called back if you have, and to warn you not to begin to drift if you haven't. Because it's in our very nature to drift. And generations of God's people have had to face God's judgment, either temporal or eternal, because of such drifting. Renew your determination during this season to take seriously God's word and repentance and faith and your Christian life. Check your life for sin and avoid it. Be renewed in love. And most importantly, remember Jesus Christ and Him crucified and the free forgiveness of sins you have in Him. In doing these things, you will be storing up for yourselves treasures in heaven where moth and rust do not destroy. Amen. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Amen.